I grew up in a really interesting environment. It was a really rough childhood. I'm originally from Mexico. I was born there. I came to the States when I was in early elementary school years. And I went to 10 different schools before graduating high school. We moved so much that we learned to not have anything. I remember being homeless for some time with my family, and we all shared a room at some point. It was really, really rough, but that really taught me that the most valuable things are really in family and in relationships and in people. My mom would get food from the local church, and a lot of the donations or clothes was all from there. That gave us the opportunity to meet the local church, and it was a way that my mom started looking into it. I grew up Catholic, and that was always a very cultural thing for us, for our family. And once my mom started looking into the church and just really seeing the love that the Christian church had to offer for us, she grew interested, and then therefore I grew interested. I started looking into it myself. I saw her passion and dedication into really searching for the truth. She was really hungry for more meaning in her life, and that was really important for me, so I got to witness that, and I was really inspired by that. I remember seeing the love that came from the church and a lot of the donations and a lot of their time. We lived with some of the families from the church, and that was so impactful for me. I didn't realize it at the time, but later on it really made a huge impact in showing Jesus' love and how he saved us really through my entire life. He saved us through Mexico. He brought us to this country, which we're so thankful for. It's my country now, and we're all very, very thankful for that. And he saved us from not being completely safe at a certain point in time. Jesus saved us through the church, really helping us see the love that can really be through the people. And looking back, God really saved me from myself in a way, because I learned not to have a lot of value in things of this world. I learned not to hold on to things, and the value really more in relationship and in people and friendships, and that's what Jesus teaches us, and that's what's most important. And I learned that growing up without even realizing it, so God was with me the whole time. And then just overall, Jesus saved me in eternity as our Lord and Savior, and I've just had the most amazing experience with him here in the Bay Area, just meeting amazing people. And now that I have the amazing opportunity to help lead the Christian group at Google, it's just been jaw-dropping and amazing, and all the amazing things he's doing through the group. And it's just undeniable of how awesome he has been. And I can say with certainty that Jesus is my Lord and Savior today, tomorrow, and forever in the past. So I'm just super thankful for that.
Good evening. Barbara's testimony, along with the other people who have shared their testimony, really bring the series to life. When we talk about who is Jesus, and we're working through the Gospel of John, I've been away and overseas for a bit, so I've been watching the series online just to make sure I don't repeat somebody, what somebody said, or bore you, or, you know, well, you've already heard that. And so, but hearing the testimonies of the people when we've talked about Jesus as teacher and Jesus as healer and Jesus as a word, and now as we talk about Jesus as Savior, the people's stories bring that to life. And I know, because I've done some of these testimonies as God's worked in my life in certain areas, that their stories, there's so much more behind those stories to share in 3 to 5 minutes. So if you get a chance, ask those people to tell you more, because they have to skip over some of the things that God has done in their life, and it's very rich as they share their story. And that's what you all are talking about with community and life groups and those kinds of things, is getting to know how God is working in one another's lives. And that's so important as we talk about who Jesus is and what he wants for our lives. Michael gave some great distinctions. I am a professor more than a preacher, and so my style generally is teaching, not as much preaching, and when I try to preach, it just goes haywire. And so we'll just do our best to turn it into a classroom, but not really. Hopefully it's not boring. I take the, when we read the Bible and talk about Jesus, we all have some expectations about who Jesus is and what Jesus is like. Sometimes Jesus fits those expectations, and sometimes he moves way beyond them, and he surprises us. And when we read the scriptures and we talk about Jesus and who he is, some of them, it fits very well with our expectations, some of them not so much. This was true with the first century as well. They had pictures of what God was going to do. They had an idea, they had a history and some hopes of what God was going to do in their life. So when John is writing his gospel, they have some expectations about Jesus, but Jesus tends to blow those expectations apart. Sometimes he fulfills them. Sometimes he pushes their boundaries. And so when we talk about Jesus as Savior, this is a boundary-pushing expectation. Jesus goes beyond, and there's an expectation that was set early on in Jewish history about a Messiah, and we're going to talk about that, a person who will save the people from their sins. And so the Jewish community had a history, they had an expectation that God would do something for Israel, and that through Israel, God would do something for the world. So it wasn't just for the people of God, but it was through the people of God for the world. And that's true as we talk about Jesus as Savior today. It's not just Jesus is my personal Savior, and that is true, but that's the starting point, not the ending point. And so they have, and they express this expectation in messianic terms. That's the kind of way that they thought about it. It was a Messiah was a person anointed by God that would usher in a time of peace and prosperity, a time of flourishing for the people of God. It would be a person that would be representative for the people to God, but also a person that would be a representative of God to the people. And so they have this expectation, and John is writing about this. And I'll just say what you already know and what Michael has already said, and the people that have taught, Brett as well. John was one of the latest books written in your Bible. Revelation comes after that. John also wrote Revelation, but John is one of the most later books in the Bible. It's more theological than, say, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. There are less stories in the Gospel of John, but those stories get more texture. They get more detail. They get filled out, and they're longer. John is unique because he is one of the very few authors in the New Testament that actually tells us why he's writing. Luke tells us why he's writing to Theophilus, and John tells us why he's writing. And Michael, you probably don't remember this, or maybe you do. You probably do. Never mind. That the first sermon, Michael said that John is best read backwards. Kind of like the movie Memento, if you've ever seen that movie. It's a little older, right? But the beginning is more interesting if you know the ending, right? And so what I'm going to focus on is really John's summary statement. What he's going to write, or what he's written all through 20 chapters, and of course they didn't have chapters back in the day, but what he's written, he's going to put into focus and say, this is why I've told you these stories in this way, so that you can come to an understanding of who is Jesus, right? And he's included Jesus as teacher, Jesus as a word of God, Jesus as a healer, Jesus as the author of life, all the things that we've talked about, and we'll talk about next week, Jesus as servant. But John is including all of these things, focusing up to this point in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Let me read that for you all, and you'll see it up on your screen. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. If you go to the end of John, he says, all the books in the world wouldn't contain what Jesus did. So now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is, and here's this word, Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you might have life in his name. So here's John. He's saying, here is a purpose. This is why I've written these stories, that you might believe that Jesus is a Messiah, Jesus is the Savior, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So the purpose here is life. Belief is a starting point. Life is what we're after. Life is what John is trying to communicate. What does this life look like? So when we talk about Jesus as Savior, there are two senses of salvation. And here I go, academic, right? I'm going to make a few distinctions, and they're important. There's the first sense of salvation. You're saved from something, right? You're saved from, there's salvation from something or out of something. The second sense of salvation is it doesn't stop there. You're saved into something. In other words, God sees that there's something that, and I'm going to talk about this in a little bit, there's something that we need help with. We need to be saved from, but there's also a picture, and this is what he's saying, that you might have life in his name, that there's something bigger out there that we need to move into, right? This kind of life. And if I could, I would just unpack this theme of life throughout the Gospel of John. You've talked about a little bit. It's mentioned 40 times, right? And if you go back to John 1:1 in the first message, it's anchored in the picture of life in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, that's where life gets started. And in Genesis chapter 2, there's a picture of five relationships of life that God creates good. A relationship with God, a relationship with yourself, a relationship with others, a relationship with the created world or the environment, and a relationship with work. Those five relationships are all created good in Genesis chapter 2, and in Genesis chapter 3, they're all corrupted by sin. And the story of the Bible is at Genesis chapter 3 and 4 and following is God's redemptive work to set the world right because of the corruption of sin. And so when we talk about Jesus, we have to be saved from something. Jesus as Savior, we're saved from something, and we're saved into something. And so I want to talk a little bit about that. And there's an assumption there that there is something off for us. There's something incomplete. There's something that's lacking or scarred or broken. And whatever that is, it can be very apparent to us, or it can be subtle in the background and not so obvious to us. So let me just give you an example. In our culture today, prejudice. When someone forms a negative judgment about you based on a generalization without ever getting to know you, and you experience this directly, you see that scarred. You see what's broken. It doesn't take much. Just turn on CNN. We were in Italy for a couple weeks, just got back on Tuesday, and I just remember my daughter, like day three, she's like, I haven't heard anything about politics for 3 days, right? And she's like, it's such a relief. So prejudice is an example when you experience that directly, but there's also things like racism, when a system or structure communicates that same message to you, but not directly. So you feel the effects of it, but you can't define it. You can't put your finger on why you're feeling some negative effects. The Gospel of John that you've been looking at over this series articulates this idea that we need something from God. And John is writing about that. And he's centering that something from God on Jesus. Like, for example, one of the famous verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever might believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We need something from God. And John is pointing us to Jesus. And John is trying to say that the something that we need from God is centered on Jesus in some way. And John wants us to consider that. So we're going to talk about Jesus as Savior. And when I think about that, three questions come to my mind. One is, why do we even need a Savior? Honestly. Then the second thing, what if we need a savior, what do we need to be saved from? And then finally, why is Jesus central to the salvation story in the Bible? And so I thought I'd take up these three questions for us. First of all, why do we need a savior? We need a savior because there's something unique to the human experience that we all share. And I think the best way to put it is the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, we're born in the middle. Another scholar, Oliver O'Donovan, says, we're just catapulted into life. What they're trying to get at is that we are born into a world already in motion. We didn't start the motion, and we're not going to end the motion. And we find ourselves trying to figure out how to manage in this world, right? In some meaningful way, we need something to help orient us. I got dropped off in Rome. I don't know anything about Rome, Italy. I need some help orienting myself to that. Luckily, when we were there, we were traveling with some friends who lived in Italy for 10 years. So like, well, let me help you. I speak Italian. That's helpful, right? I know Rome a bit. That's helpful too. So we need something to help orient us, to help us understand the world and our unique place in it. This is an identity question. It's really hard to form your identity when you're catapulted into the middle of a story. And you have to find your bearings in that story. Who we are and where do we fit? Those are identity questions. The second idea is we need something to help us make sense of the seemingly random events and people in our lives. How do the pieces of our lives and our diverse experiences fit together and become something significant in some way? And this is a meaning question. We have all these random experiences, and we need something to help us navigate the contrasts between what we experience every day: beauty, grace, love, joy, care, compassion, and generosity, juxtaposed against evil, injustice, oppression, ugliness, selfishness, violence, and guilt. How do we make sense of the collision of all that? And we see that on a daily basis, not just out there. If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we see it in here. At some moments, I do such beautiful things and such loving things and caring things. And in the next moment, I'm driving a raft and my two-year-old nephew on a river, and my two-year-old nephew is sleeping in the front of his boat, and I decide I'm going to hit the rapid so it just drenches him. Why do I do that? And that's just a small example. But my sister-in-law talks about that example every time I'm in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. Why do you do that? It's darker than that in us if we're reflective. So there's an out there question. There's an in here question. How do we make sense of the beauty in our own lives and the injustice that we perform, the selfishness, the way we kind of bend things in our direction? And we need help to understand that. We need some kind of salvation. And this is the unique aspect of our human experience. And sometimes it can be disorienting, honestly, to try to make sense of all that, not just inside of us, but what happens when people do those things to us? How come they're such beautiful? You know, you experience people that are just beautiful and they give life to you. And then you experience things, people that just are mean and they take life from you. How do we put that all together, right, into a meaningful thread? The philosopher Richard Swinburne, in his book Evolution of the Soul, argues that the more able we are to weave a thread of meaning throughout our experiences, the more healthy, emotionally healthy, we will be, and he argues physically healthy. In other words, the more coherent our worldview is, the more that we can make sense of this, the more that we will flourish as human beings. And I think this is why the research shows that people are trending toward the spiritual, right? They want something, they want to put their lives into a bigger story to help give their experiences meaning. And I want that in my own life. And kind of a corollary to that is this is our unique human experience. And if God exists and God is good, then we might expect God to reach out to us in some way to reveal to us how to think about and how to address this experience. We talked about our favorite superheroes. This is the story of Wonder Woman in one way, right? She's a warrior, but she's living in a peaceful island, and she's thrust into World War I, right? And she brings a whole different perspective to that war, of course. And then she learns something new. She learns something new about the world because she's lived a pretty sheltered life on that island. So both, they're getting perspectives from outside of themselves to help orient them to the world. And what Bonhoeffer says is, this is precisely what God is doing in the stories of the Bible, culminating in not a something from the outside, but a someone from the outside to help us orient to this unique human condition. So that's why we need a savior. And I use savior in that kind of way because God wants us to flourish as human beings, and we need some help from the outside. The second question is, what do we need to be saved from? And what we need to be saved from is the consequences of this predicament that we're in. And there's multiple, as Barbara shared, there's multiple layers of consequences. In our efforts to create an identity and define meaning, sometimes we just bang our head against limits that we can't quite figure it out. And I do that in my own life, still as a 50-year-old, banging my head to figure out, who am I? And what contribution am I going to make in this world, right? So I think we find our limits in three things: ourselves, others, and the world. And let me just kind of articulate that really quickly. We need to be saved from ourselves. Barbara said that specifically in the testimony tonight. This is what the Bible, or what we call personal sin, right? We need to be saved from ourselves in our finiteness. Basically, we don't know everything. And so we're limited in our knowledge about the world and how it works. And so we need some help. So we need to be saved from that because we'll always make mistakes. And then we need to be saved from our fallenness. This is a biblical term. If you're new to sanctuary, it just means that we do our best most of the time to bend the moral universe in our direction. And we all know that. Right? It doesn't have to be that way, but we know that we try to do that. We all, the best way that I can explain it is, we all have our own moral standards that we have in our head for us to live up to, and we don't live up to those moral standards. Just imagine God's moral standards, right? It's very difficult to live up to God's moral standards. So in our fallenness, we need help. So we need to be saved from the consequences of our own selfishness, our own injustice, and our own evil inclinations, no matter how large or small. But then the second thing is, we need to be saved from others, what the Bible calls injustice, the sin that others do to us. And that's a lot easier to identify and talk about than our own personal sin. But the finiteness and fallenness of other people impact us. In relationships to others, we are vulnerable to their evil, to their limits, and to their selfishness. And the same is true with people we don't even know. They can impact our lives, and we can experience the consequences of their decisions, not ours, right? You'll see in the back of the cafe my wife's pictures that are back there. They're from a project that we work on human trafficking in India. There are pictures of girls that have been rescued from trafficking. Those girls didn't make a decision to enter into prostitution. Some of the girls were gassed on a street and taken and just forced, drugged and forced into prostitution. And these girls have been rescued. That's why the pictures are of hope, you'll see in there. But they're experiencing the sin of other people's, the evil of other people, the evil and injustice. And we need salvation from that because we cannot control other people, right? And then finally, we need to be saved from a scarred and frustrated creation. The natural consequences of how sin gets expressed in the world, the best kind of example to talk about that is right now with climate change and global warming. Global warming. how are our decisions and actions producing causes and effects in creation, and how does that impact us? Because it does, right? So you all did a series on the Lord's Prayer recently, and I think that expresses these three areas specifically, and that we need God to intervene. We need some kind of salvation from God in these three areas. Let me just repeat it again for us, because you'll see this, these themes in there. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses or our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us, people from the outside that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The world, what's happening out there in the world. I think Jesus is summarizing in this prayer these three things, that we need help from God. We need a savior, a salvation from God in these specific areas. So we need help out of this situation. The second sense of salvation is the scriptures don't stop at what we need to be saved from, but it gives us a vision of what we're being saved into, and that's life. John says, believe in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, so that you can be saved from your sins, so that you might have life in his name. This word for life means the Hebrew word shalom, or wholeness. It's a putting back together of the fractured and frustrated pieces of our lives. It's a new kind of life. It doesn't mean that you won't sin anymore. That's not true. It doesn't mean that you won't experience the consequences of other sin on your life. But it does mean that God can bring meaning into even the worst of those situations. And I have a difficult family background. In my family, you know, when I was born as a kid, well, that makes sense. When I was born, my real father, could not handle having a child. And so he began to do drugs and alcohol at a pretty extreme level. And when, before I had any known memories, my mother divorced him. So I went to live, and we were fairly poor. I went to live with my grandparents and that kind of thing. And my first known memory is being in a judge's chambers when I'm 4 years old. And I'm in a judge's chambers because my mom is getting remarried, or has remarried, and my new dad is adopting me, which should be a very happy occasion, right? But what I remember, I don't even know why I was in the room at that time, but what I remember is the judge asking the people that were in the room, I think my mom and the person my mom was marrying, and then maybe my grandparents, asked, does his real dad want anything to do with him? That's basically my first memory in life, right? And so, and the answer was no. So what was supposed to be a happy occasion, that I was becoming adopted, was a scarring occasion, because I always have to live up to, or always have that kind of specter of no, doesn't want to have anything to do with him, right? And it still haunts me to that day. I told my wife after our first anniversary, not on the first anniversary, but after the first anniversary, I said, you know, I'm really happy that you're still here. And she said, you're stupid. What? Like, why would you even say that? And I said, because in my experience, most of the people that I think are important leave. They don't want to have anything. That's a tough thing to live down as you're trying to find identity and meaning, right? So a third question really quickly. Why is Jesus then central to salvation, to address this unique human experience? The portrait that has been painted of Jesus so far in this series is of a God who not only stands outside of us to help orient us, but of a God who enters into our world and our lives to address the deepest needs, deepest questions and frustrations, and our deepest needs. If you return to Bonhoeffer again, if there is a God and that God is good, God is for people that he created, he wants us to flourish, then we might expect a revelation from God. And Bonhoeffer, in his little book called Christ the Center, his conclusion is that Jesus is that perfect revelation from God. Because in Jesus, God just doesn't stand out here and tell us what to do and where to go. He actually enters into our world so he can sympathize with us. So Jesus is at the center of creation, what Michael talked about in the first one. He created the world, but not only did he create it and stand outside it, he entered into it in its frustrated state to try to set it right. Not only is he at the center of creation, but he's at the center of history. He brings meaning to history, right? Because he started history and he will end history. But not only that, but he entered into it. And the writers of the New Testament said, at just the right time, Jesus appeared. He gives meaning to history in general, but to your history as well. And then finally, Bonhoeffer says, Jesus is at the center of humanity. All its fractured and frustrated and difficult and beautiful parts of our lives, this is what Christ experienced as well as he entered into our world. So we return to John's purpose. That's why John puts Jesus at the center of salvation. In John 14:6, the disciples are like, we want to know how to get to the Father. What's the way to the Father? And Jesus says, you know the way. And they say, no, we don't. Can you tell us about the way? And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Because you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. This God entering into our condition to help save us. And if Jesus is who John makes him out to be, then we can say the things about him that we've been saying in this series. He's a teacher. He's a healer. He's the author of life. He's the personification of the words of God. And if Jesus is who John makes him out to be, then we can say that he's a savior. He is the one that saves us from our sins. And the writers of the New Testament, after the Gospels, take these things very seriously. They take his teaching seriously. They take the reports of his works and his miracles seriously. They take his death seriously. And they anchor it in this one event that precedes our passage that we didn't have time to read, but I'll just mention it, the resurrection. For the followers of Jesus, the disciples, those gathered around, and we'll look at a passage here, probably around 500 people had some interactions with Jesus during his earthly ministry. This one event, the resurrection, anchors Jesus's teaching, anchors Jesus's miracles, anchors the idea that Jesus is a savior and that he's worth our worship. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. What Paul is saying is that this resurrection event, this cataclysmic event, changes history. And this event happened in the very place that he was crucified, in Jerusalem. And it spread first there, the place where it was easiest to be falsified if it was not true. The news of this event spread rapidly through the known world during the time that the eyewitnesses were alive. That's what Paul is saying. They're still alive. We can still talk to them. This event redirects the disciples and those who spent their time with Jesus. There's in some of my conversations on campus at Stanford, we have to make sense of how did this group of disciples become the Christian faith? And within three centuries have such an impact on the Roman Empire that Constantine adopts it as the official religion of Rome. How do you make sense of that without the resurrection? And this event anchors the conversion of the Apostle Paul as well. an adamant opponent of faith in Christ. So we're going to open up the conversation. Let me just do a quick summary of what I've said so far, and then we'll do question and answer. Hopefully you've texted in a few questions. The Gospel of John, this is what I've tried to say. The Gospel of John moves in a direction, and you've been looking over at that direction over the past few weeks, pointing to this moment. Jesus is a Savior. That's what John is saying. He's the Messiah because he wants to save you from your sins, from the sins of others, from the world, and all that you experience that. He wants to give you an identity of who you are and meaning in your life and your experience. Jesus wants to do all that. The human predicament that I described was as true now, and it was true for John during his time as he's writing. God cares about our flourishing. And he cares about it enough to step into the beauty, grace, evil, and suffering of our world to address it. That God's world work in the world to set it right, to save us, and to redeem the world is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. And then that direction points to this moment, John's summary statement, that Jesus is a Savior, the orienting center of our lives towards the flourishing that God wants for us. All right, Michael, come on up, bring your questions, and we'll talk about this a little more if we can.
All right. Well, thanks so much, Ron, for... You're smart, Ron. I just want to say that right now. You're really smart.
If you make enough distinctions and, like, enough points, everybody thinks, I can't keep up with that. You must be smart.
Yeah. So a ton of really good questions coming in. And if you still have, we have about 10 minutes for this Q&A time, please feel free to text some more questions. We're going to start really, really light.
Okay, awesome.
Why is Jesus absolutely the only way to salvation? That's not light. It was a joke. Okay. It's not light.
Yeah. Well, I want to say a couple things about that. The scriptures point to Jesus as the means to salvation in the sense that... God, the expectation that God would do something in the world to set it right again, to redeem the world, and in that way set us right with God, it needs an intervention. And so the scriptures talk about Jesus being God intervening for us. That's what we celebrate in Christmas, right, is the incarnation, that God actually... steps into our world to give us a way out, and that he has to do the redemptive work. We can't do it on our own. That's the challenging part, that we're limited in our knowledge, and we're, like I said, we're fallen. We bend the universe, the moral universe, in our direction, and so we can't solve the problem on our own, but God bridges that gap, and he solves the problem for us through Christ. And so that's the Bible story. Is history is pointing to this moment where Christ does a redemptive work on the cross, dies for our sins, and then is resurrected and validates that redemptive work. And so that's, I think, why the Bible talks about Jesus, when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth of the life, that the orienting center is the person of Jesus Christ. And he can say things like, repent, for the kingdom of God is here or is at hand. And of course, that gets him in a lot of trouble in his day, right? People don't like that message. And we want to treat both our faith, and as we talk about other religions and other faiths, we want to treat them with respect. And we want to treat them on their own terms. And one of the things that gets lost in our conversation in public is we kind of wash out faith into this kind of generality. And we don't treat people's, because every religion has exclusive claims about it. This is what God is like. This is how you get to know God, and this is what it means to please God. Every religion has that, and we need to be careful to treat all religions with respect. And in terms of Christianity and our faith, the scriptures point, and Jesus points to himself as that orienting center, the salvation for our sins. Okay, that's a long answer.
No, that was great.
To a relatively light question.
No, here's the next question. After the experience of having an earthly father who did not want you, how do you reclaim your sense of identity as a beloved son of your heavenly father? What was the journey like? Do you still struggle with it on occasion? And most importantly, what is your best advice for someone currently struggling to claim that new sense of identity?
Yeah, that's an important and personal question. So I still struggle with it, honestly. I'll say something in a second. So I still struggle with it. I've had to relearn a lot about what it means to think of God as Father when that's a very difficult thing for me. My second experience with my real father was, I think I was 30 years old, and I got a call. I was finishing seminary, the first round, and I got a call, and I've known my real aunt and uncle, my real father's brother. And they called my mom and said his real dad is dying of cancer. He'll be dead in 2 weeks, and he wants to see or meet Ron. And it's difficult. It had been 30 years, but I didn't want to have any regrets, right? And so I dropped everything. I'm from Montana. I flew to Montana, arranged to go meet him. And when I got there, it was obvious that he didn't want to meet me. I don't know what happened in the interim. I don't know if he got scared or worried or if his brother actually wanted me to meet him, but it was the same story as the judge's chamber every time. Yeah, so it was a tough one. And so it's a learning process. I think I said that it doesn't mean salvation doesn't mean that everything is going to be set right now. It just means that there is some meaning. And some of the meaning that God has put into that story in my life is that I have gifts of mercy. I have gifts to be able to empathize with people that go through some of those difficult things because I've gone through them. And so that God has brought some meaning into that. That doesn't erase any of the pain or any of the struggle. And it's still, you can ask my wife. About 6 years ago, I finally felt like in that question, so that question spills over to my relationship, right, with my family. And I finally got to the point of, yeah, I think God was asking me, can you trust me that she won't leave you? And that's 20 years. We've been married now for 26 years. So that was about 20 years, right? And you think I would grow a little faster, but I was like, yeah, Lord, I think that I can trust you now that she won't leave. She won't leave. And immediately God said, oh, that's great. Now, can you trust me that if she leaves, I will take care of you? Yeah, right. And I'm like, nope.
Wow.
And so that's the growth process now. We're working on it. I'm working on it. And so, it's still a process of growth. And I don't think I'll ever have it, honestly, down. I think those questions will haunt me for a long time. Yeah.
Thank you for your vulnerability in that. And what I personally appreciate is that there's not like a quick fix it answer.
Yeah.
That it's, a long journey. And I think that that's really important to hear.
Yeah.
Here's another question. Ron has beautifully framed a full picture of the salvation Christ offers and has at least not yet talked about the afterlife or heaven. Was that intentional? Winky face.
Yeah, it's right. Thanks for those kind words. I like the winky face. It's somewhat intentional. And I took a class from Dallas Willard when I was working on my master's degree. And Dallas has a unique way of, or had a unique way of saying that the eternal life starts now, right? And it's now you're in a relationship with God and working with God to prepare you for the kind of life that will come when God sets the new heavens and the new earth and sets everything right. And our goal is, as people, to make a smooth transition into that. And that's, we live our life now. Our eternal life starts now. And it's frustrated and difficult sometimes because we experience evil and injustice and we do it still. But it's, we're trying to prepare ourselves. Salvation starts now, but it's only the beginning, not the ending. Hmm. That there's a kind of life. And even in my relationship with my dad that I shared, you know, God is bringing life to that now, not just in heaven. He's bringing life to it now, and I'm growing. I wish I could grow faster, but I'm growing, right? And I'm experiencing that life. Some of you who have had parents that are just, you know, rock solid and been great models of love and the right kind of love and the right kind of discipline, you know, those kinds of things, don't have to. You have other areas to work on. Yeah. But I have this area, these areas to work on. I have a lot of others too. Anyway, but yeah, so it was intentional. Kay. Yeah, and I wanted to paint a bigger picture of salvation than just your personal sin and your guilt for your personal sin. That's important, and you need to be saved from that. And that's why Christ was crucified and died and paid the penalty for our sin. But it's much more than that. Mm. Much more than that. It's, that's another sermon.
So the last thing I want to say for everyone in this room and for people who watch our messages online or our podcast, is there any last thing that you want to tell people here about Jesus as Savior? Anything in your heart?
Yeah, I think that the thing that I'd like to say that if I became a Christian in my freshman year of college, so that's about 30 years ago, and the idea of Jesus as Savior and learning about Jesus is still like right there in my mind, that we're still learning. No matter where you're at, if you're here, you don't know Christ yet and are kind of exploring or at least interested or know somebody, that this question of Jesus, who is Jesus, that you all have been talking about is such an important question, but it doesn't ever stop. That we should always be asking that same question, because Jesus is interesting. He's smart. Mm. He's compassionate. He's caring. And he's worth a lifetime of study. That's what John says later. The books in the world can't contain him. And so it's worth a lifetime of pursuit. It just doesn't stop.
Thanks, Ron.
Yeah.
Well, if you have any questions for Ron, he'll be here afterwards. Feel free to talk to him. He likes coffee, so I don't know if you want to go to coffee or. Thanks for being here, Ron. And if you want to talk more about this in your life group, please do that. If you want to find a life group, join one, and you can talk more about this subject. And join me in just thanking Ron for being here and talking with us. Thanks, Ron. All right. Can you pray with me? Jesus, thank you so much that we can spend a lifetime learning about you, as Savior. And thank you, God, that as we're thrusted in the middle of this experience, God, that we're not alone and that we have you, our Savior, here with us. That you're right next to us, God, that you're holding us, and that you sent your Spirit, who is you, a part of the Trinity, to be with us and to help us, God. And I just pray that in any situation where we need saving, whether it's a personal situation, a relationship situation, a financial situation, a career situation, or a school situation, or if it's just questions about eternity and being saved after this life into your kingdom, God, that we know that you, who is the Savior, is here with us. And that you're a personal God. That you're relational. And just like you entered creation 2,000 years ago through your Spirit, you're entering our lives today. So God, I pray that in this last worship song, that by faith we can just enter into a space where we can allow your Spirit to meet us where we're at in the area that we need a Savior in. And I pray, like Moses before the burning bush, that it can be a holy place, a place where we can talk with you, where we can ask questions, where we can struggle with you, and that after the song, we can bring it to prayer with you during this week. Be with us, Jesus, and let us know in a very real way how you are our Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.